this morning in Matthew chapter 13. Starting in verse 53, it says, "When Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?' And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household.' And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." Pray with me this morning. Father, we desire to know more about you, to live for you and your leading, to try to understand you more deeper, to serve you more fuller, and to follow you completely. I pray, Lord, that this morning our hearts and our minds would be open and attentive to the truth of your gospel and to the call of your Spirit to serve you. May we do it with everything that we have. We ask, Lord, for the strength to accomplish this for your kingdom's sake and because of your glory. It's in the name of your Son Jesus that we pray. Amen. I spent some time this week, I guess the word would be, bored with this passage. And there was part of me that wanted to really just kind of skip it all together, to be honest with you. It's a nice little story about how the people from his hometown don't really appreciate him. And that's great, and we should read it and probably move on and get to more important things. Because really, what is the point of a story such as this? And I think that part of that maybe comes from my own history and upbringing. Some of you may know, but I grew up living in a lot of different hometowns. You know, we call Itasca the big little town. And I joked earlier that I'm always going to be new here and not know everything. You know, how I'm just going to pretend to be silly and ignorant, I guess. But honestly, the great thing about Itasca is we've got lots of families that the roots run deep and the history is great. And there has been a sense of community here for a very long time. And children and the children of children and the children of the children of the children have continued on to keep things going and to be an encouragement. And when I think back, I meet people throughout the weeks here and talk to folks. They've been here for 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years. Met some of the people that grew up in the first house that was ever built here in Itasca and so on and so forth. That's completely different from the way that I grew up. I lived in 8 different states. I moved 20-something different times. Went to 4 different high schools. I tell people this, and I don't know, I went back and looked at it, but I used to say I went to 3rd grade in 3 places, and I don't know if that's true or not, but it sounds good because it kind of rhymes and it goes. I think the point is we moved a lot. My mom started out as a single mom, and me and my 2 older sisters, we just went where there was place for us and there was help. And then my dad came along and we moved, and my parents continued to jump up that food chain, if you will, and take new jobs and these kind of things. And sometimes that meant maybe just another house in a different neighborhood, and sometimes that meant a completely different state. And in God's grand design, he brought me together with someone that was complete opposite of that. I think about my wife, Erin, and she was born and raised in the same town. She went to high school with people that she went to kindergarten with. You know, and they, their long history there. She went to the same church her whole life. I grew up and I went to a Methodist church and went to the First Baptist Church, the Second Baptist Church. If there ever was a Third or Fourth Baptist Church, we probably visited once or twice. We went to the Disciples of Christ. We went to the Christian church. We went to the non-denominational church. We just went wherever was close or wherever felt good or wherever we met friends. I grew up in a completely different kind of environment. And so when I hear Jesus talk about his hometown and this story, it doesn't really resonate with me. But as we spend time looking this morning, I really want us to see the point of this story. That it's not just about the hometown. It's not just some meaningless story that gets us from how he was teaching these parables to these mighty works that he's going to do. Because if you turn over the page, and look at chapter 14, look at chapter 15, look at chapter 16, you're going to start seeing some major miracles. Jesus is going to feed 5,000 people all at once. He's going to walk on water. He's going to do some amazing things. And here in the middle of that, we have this sweet little story about how no one from his hometown didn't like him. I don't know, was that a double negative, you English peepers? Nobody in his hometown liked him. Friends, I want us, if we don't get away, if we don't get anything else from this kind of discussion, from the sermon this morning, from our reading this morning, I want us to see this. Do not be like those who have seen the power and heard the wisdom of Jesus, yet have decided to remain unchanged. Let me say that again. Do not be like those who have seen the power and have heard the wisdom of Jesus, yet have decided to remain unchanged. Because I think when we see a story like this, this is exactly what it is. That these people saw him, knew him, heard his teaching, and then decided to say, "Posh, you can have it. I'm going to stick to the way that I used to be." There's only really two points that I could really find out. And I'm going to give them both to you this morning because, like I said, I wasn't completely excited about this sermon because it didn't necessarily stir anything up in me. And so I tried, you know, normally I have a couple of points and these kind of things that usually rhyme and go with, you know, the same letter and all those different things. I just want you guys to see here in this story this morning that their astonishment, those people, right, the people that have seen and heard the power, seen the power and heard the wisdom, they decided to remain unchanged. It was because their astonishment led to doubt. Their astonishment led to doubt. And then later we see in the passage that their offense led to disbelief. Their offense led to disbelief. And now that you've got your blanks filled in this morning, let's talk about the scripture. Let's talk about what's happening here. It says here in verse 53, "And when Jesus had finished this parable, he went away from there." We just spent, I think, 3 or 4 weeks looking at these different parables that Jesus taught and how the parables reminded us of what the kingdom looks like and gave us a glimpse of what eternity would be like and pointed out that each and every one of us who hears the truth of Jesus and responds to his message needs to decide, needs to follow one way or the other, that we can either be on Team Jesus or we can be on Team fill in the blank, because they're all the same. Whether it's team self or team fame or team fear or team sin or whatever it is, it's all the same thing. It's against what Team Jesus is. Now Jesus was there teaching and he left. He went back to his hometown, it says in verse 54, that he came back to his hometown and he taught them in their synagogue. Now remember, the Jews worshipped in the temple. That's where they took they took their sacrifices. That's where the presence of God literally lived. That in the Holy of Holies, the presence of God was there, behind the veil, behind the curtain. That's where the actual worship of God happened. The religious services went there, but in each town, in each area, in each region, they had these synagogues set up where they were houses of prayer and houses of study. Now, oftentimes, synagogues would have maybe a copy of a scroll of a book, and maybe they would share with a neighboring synagogue in the other town, and they would spend time reading that and maybe share with another. They would do their Bible study, the Word of God. They would study the Word of God during that time. And oftentimes throughout the week, and especially on the Sabbath day, one person would stand and sit in the seat, the main seat. He would sit down and he would give the instruction. He would start talking about what the Scripture said and how we might apply it to our lives and how the Jews might be able to live according to God's will. And so Jesus is assuming those points. He's there in that synagogue. He's there praying and trying to teach and encourage one another to teach the people there in his hometown. And they are shocked. They're astonished. And not kind of the astonishment we saw yesterday when four top 10 teams lost in college football, right? I don't know if you guys follow college football. I love Saturdays like that where just lots of, you know, the big dogs, so to speak, lose. I think it's fun. It's exciting. But there's a little bit of shock and awe and astonishment that one football team wins over another, especially if the other team is supposedly better. And that's one thing, but this kind of shock is not that kind of thing. This is something that rocked them to the core. You see, they heard the truth. They heard Scripture being explained by the one who is the Word. That's unsettling. That's something that gets you down. Do you all ever, we're going to talk about it a little bit today, but my favorite books, the series, The Chronicles of Narnia. I don't know if you've ever read them before. But there's this thing that happens throughout The Chronicles of Narnia that when the name of Aslan is mentioned, everyone's stomach churns. Everyone's afraid when Aslan is spoken of. They don't know, even if they've never heard the name before, they know that it's not a safe name. It just instantly starts getting them on edge. Every single character throughout all the series, all seven of the books, they're like that. When they hear the name Aslan, they don't know what to do with it. Jesus has that unsettling effect on us. He rocks us to our core because he changes everything. Literally, the way that we measure history hinges on him. That we bridge AD, BC, or CE, and BC, whatever the new acronyms are, on the point when Jesus came onto this earth. That's how we count time now. Literally, he affects everything. And so here they were hearing this. And instead of embracing, instead of using that astonishment to run to him, they ran away from him. And look what they said. Look what they said. They said, "Hey, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't this, I mean, he's got these brothers, he's got these sisters, he's got, and isn't his mom Mary?" It's almost like they're saying, "Where did this man?" You know, maybe we could, if Jesus was a little bit older, because, I mean, right now he's probably about 30 years old, somewhere thereabouts, 31, 32, you know, kind of in that area. He's not an old man by any kind of estimation. Maybe if he was more seasoned and he actually had known something. Maybe if he was actually not just some carpenter that was, you know, working a trade with his hands, but if he had spent all the time that we have learning and memorizing the Scripture and all these, you know, whatever it was that they thought about, whatever it was that came into their mind, they realized that they did not trust him, they did not like him, and they weren't going to listen to him. They've already made up their mind. They've already decided about this person that's sitting before them who's speaking the truth. They just can't handle it. They've seen the evidence of it. They've heard about his mighty works. They've seen him do mighty works. They've heard the stories, and they've literally listened to his own voice. But they've already made up their mind. They've already decided. Isaiah chapter 53, as it talks about the Messiah, it says that he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of the dry ground, describing how the Messiah is. There's not anything special about a young plant or a weed out of the dry ground. That happens. There's a dime a dozen, isn't it? That's what they're saying about him. That he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire after him. He was despised and rejected by men. That's how the Messiah is going to be seen, as it says in Isaiah chapter 53. And that is exactly what the people do when they see him. He's just some other guy. How many other folks have we heard claim to be the Messiah? How many other people have tried to encourage us? How often have we heard of other men trying to get folks to follow them and become a rabbi and do all these things? And they were ready to shrug him off and dust him off and send him out. It led to this kind of doubt. You see, they were unwilling to see what was right before their very eyes. It kind of reminded me of the story of King Saul. Remember, King Saul is the first king of Israel. And how the Israelites asked for a king and they begged for a king, and then he was given to them. And then Saul was anointed to be king, and the Spirit of God, it says, was on him. And that he was there doing mighty works for God, on behalf of God. But it didn't last long, unfortunately. We read about in 1 Samuel chapter 13 how after the battle of the Philistines, where Saul, King Saul, with his army through the power of the Holy Spirit and by the hand of God, won the victory. And Samuel the prophet said, "You're going out, you're going to win this victory. Once you win this victory, I want you to wait. I'm going to come to you, and then we will sacrifice and give worship to the Lord." He said, "Wait for me until I get there." Saul waits the 7 days that he's supposed to wait, and then what happens? Samuel's a little late. He's not showing up exactly when he thought. Well, you know what? Hey, God made me win the victory. The Spirit of God was on me. I'm going to go ahead and just use my... He heard the truth from Samuel of what he should have done, but then he decided what was best in his own mind. And he said, "I'm going to go ahead and sacrifice now." And as soon as the fire was lit and the sacrifice was made, who starts walking up? It says, at that moment, Samuel's coming up. What have you done? Later, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul is fighting against the Amalekites, King Agag, and he's supposed to completely destroy the Amalekites and not let them live any longer. And he's supposed to kill the king, he's supposed to kill all the livestock. There's not supposed to be any, don't take anything as a treasure, as a conquest of war, or anything like that. Just lay complete destruction to them because they have done evil in the sight of God. But what does Samuel decide to do? "I know what God has told me. I know that the Spirit of God is on me, but I'm going to follow what I want instead." And he keeps King Agag as a prisoner. And he keeps all the choice livestock, the oxen and the sheep and all the rest. And what happens? Samuel walks up. And Saul is like, "Hey, well, we've won this great victory. God has given us this. Praise God." And it's like, well, Samuel's like, "Well, what do I hear? Is that the oxen, you know, mooing? Is that the right word? I don't know what oxen do. Is the sheep, are they bleeding? What is that noise? You know, I hear them. And is King Agag still alive and taking breath?" "No, you've done what you wanted to do instead of what God told you to do." You see, just like Saul was unwilling to see the truth and what was actually happening in front of his very eyes and the works of God in his very life, he decided to follow what he thought was best and what he could digest and what he could hear and what he could see, what he could taste. Ever sat with someone who has real doubt about what faith is? And have that conversation with them about what it really means to let go and say, "I'm going to trust God, even though I don't completely understand. I'm going to read the Word, and though it doesn't make complete sense to me right now, I'm going to trust that He has something better for me." And you try to get them to that point, and they can't. Because they want to make two and two make equal, and they want to make it, they want it to just all fit together, and how does this, and then their whole hearts, and you just see that storm raging in their mind, and their eyes, and their heart. Because they're unwilling to see the truth as it is, plainly in front of them. They want to just do all these gymnastics to try to make it work. Just like Saul, just like that unbelieving person, these hometown friends and family and whoever they were, they decided to adjust and read their own fate. They decided to put intentions in the heart of Jesus. They tried to find out any possible result that they could do, and all of that led to indignation. All that led to frustration. The doubt led to fear, and the fear led to hate. And they were not willing to trust Jesus. How often is our mind made up like that? How often do we try to put into words, our own words or our own understanding, the truth that's very in front of us? How many of us have said, well, you know what, my spouse, they said it that way on purpose just to get me this, get me all riled up. How many of us have looked at our children and said, they knew that I said that, and I tell you. How many of us have been in work, in our workplace? Well, my boss, they just know that that's the way that it is, and they start assigning motives. I won't raise my hand. I've been victim of those kind of things. You see, when we start trying to fill in the blanks, not based on anything else besides our own understanding, our own best guess of who, what intentions were, or our astonishment, or our indignation, trouble can happen. Difficulty can arise. And here they were. Look at the question in verse 56. Where did this man get all of these things? They've seen his power. They've heard his truth and wisdom. It would make sense that they would be turned towards God, that they would see that the Spirit of God was with Jesus, because Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is God. You would think that would be a logical conclusion from them, but it's not. And so, their astonishment led to doubt, and their doubt led to a greater offense, which led to disbelief. Because it says in verse 57, they took offense at him. They took offense at him. And in verse 58, we see that it was because of their unbelief that they took offense. But in the middle there, I want us to see what Jesus says. Jesus says a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household. Jesus is talking about how a prophet is not without honor. It's interesting that he uses the double negative. I used the double negative earlier as a mistake, but I think Jesus here is using it as a point of emphasis. He's reminding us what a prophet is and what is a prophet. We talk about that all the time, where somebody is a prophet in the stock market, or maybe predicting the outcome of certain ball games, or a prophet of when a baby's going to be born, or if it's going to be a boy or a girl, or all these. We assign these kind of things to prophets, or to people as being prophets, or having the ability to prophesy or predict or whatever it might be. But if we look at the prophets as it's listed, as it's explained in the Bible, what we should see is that a prophet is only one who speaks the word of God, and that the things that they speak from the mouth of God actually come true. Scripture tells us that if a prophet prophesies and that prophecy does not come true, then that person is just a crazy person. They're not actually a prophet. Jesus is reminding us here through this double negative to try to get us to think about what a prophet really is. Jesus is trying to get them to think, hey, listen, y'all know what a prophet is, right? Have I not spoken the words of prophecy? Have I not done mighty works in the name of God, in my own name, really? But he does them in the name of his Father, right? He's the one, he's almost giving them the test of saying, am I not a prophet? But here you are withholding honor from me. Why is it that there's examples throughout Scripture of people believing the word of God only if they are not of the people of God? I think about Jonah, right? As Jonah went to speak, who was it that responded to his prophecy, to his message from God? It was the Ninevites, those that were lawless and did not follow God's ways, but they turned. I think about Rahab, right? As the people of God, the Israelites came out of the promised, or came to the promised land, I should say, and that Rahab said, I will trust in you, I will help you, I know that your God is great, I want to, I mean, here she is, she doesn't even, isn't even a Jewish person from that descent, but she's the one that responds. Think about Queen Sheba that went through all of that time and space to arrive there on Solomon's doorstep so that she could know the truth and that she could understand the wisdom of God. But yet, Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Micah and Jonah and Amos and all of these prophesied and spoke the truth so that the children of Israel could hear, but they remained unbelieving. Here it is, Jesus is speaking the truth to Jews in his hometown that have known him and that should know the truth, that should follow, but they aren't believing. But then we see, like in John chapter 4, he goes to Samaria and talks to the Samaritan woman, and she believes at his word. Why is it that those that have been so engrossed and so indoctrinated with the scripture or with what my plan is or what God's plan is or whatever, it's like we have a hard time believing. Oh, that we would have the faith of an unbeliever sometimes, don't you think? Jesus is pointing out that he doesn't have honor, that people aren't believing him here in his hometown. In Luke chapter 4, there's a kind of a parallel recounting of this story. And Luke records a little bit more of Jesus' dialogue, and he talks more about, you can actually flip over there, it's kind of interesting. Luke chapter 4, starting in verse 16, how he brings up that a prophet doesn't have honor again, but then he points out a couple of different things. Verse 24, skipping all the way down to verse 24 of Luke chapter 4, he says, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown, but in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, a woman who was a widow. Right? There were many people that needed God's grace and God's blessing in the house of Israel. But Elijah wasn't sent to them. He was sent to this Gentile. And verse 27 of Luke chapter 4, it says, and there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And those are great stories if you want to go back and look. It's from 1 Kings chapter 17 and 2 Kings chapter 5. The story of how Elijah was sent to this Gentile widow to bless her family and to find protection and grace there as the Lord provided. And then Elisha healed Naaman's leprosy. That there were many that could have from the house of Israel that maybe could have or maybe quote unquote deserved because they were, you know, Israelites. They deserved to be healed. But no, the healing, the helping, the provision happened to those outside of the family of God. It's amazing. How we can become so engrossed in the way things are and how we're used to life and how we wish and want for certain things to go the way that we wish and want it to go, only it ends up in trouble and despair and frustration. I mentioned my father earlier, how he came to my life a little bit later. I was about 5 years old when he showed up. And while my mom made sure that we were in church as many Sundays as we could, and on Wednesday nights and Sunday evenings and all those different things, my father was not there. Almost never. And how I wished for that. And as a young boy, I would pray for that. I would ask for that. And I would start questions and conversations only to realize that they didn't really amount to much. And then we moved one place. We moved to Denton, Texas. I lived there in Denton for about 9 months. And we were part of a church there. A little small church. I wouldn't call it a country church because Denton's not necessarily out in the country, but a smaller church just like this. And Brother Jim Wilkins was a pastor there, a man that I love very greatly. Been very much encouragement to you. But he reached my father. And he could talk to him in ways that nobody else could. And my father came down one Sunday morning and said that he believed in God. And then was baptized in a baptistry just kind of like this. And I remember as a freshman in high school just being so proud, a sophomore in high school I should say, being so proud and just encouraged by that. And then about a month later, it felt like we moved and we're in a different place. And as soon as we moved, my dad was never in a church again. And I tell you what, it was hard for me because I wanted there to be the change and I prayed for that all of these years and I wanted it to happen. I wanted it to be something for him. And then about 5-6 years ago, something stirred. The Holy Spirit worked. And my dad now is a believer, is a faithful servant. And something got a hold of him, and I don't even know what it is. And he's got his own business card now from the little church that he goes to, and he's the men's director of ministry or something like that. It's just some sort of title that doesn't mean a whole lot, but he's faithful to it, right? And I remember I was at seminary at the time. And I actually felt bad about it because I wanted to be the one to speak to him and try to encourage him. I wanted to be the one to bring light to a situation. I think that sometimes we get so entrenched in the way things are and how we want our lives to respond and all these different things. And we get so entrenched in it and we expect and we think it's got to go our way. And you think about these Jews that were waiting for the Messiah, waiting to throw off the yoke of oppression, waiting for change to come. And then when change came and their hearts were stirred and astonished and rocked to the core, they weren't ready for it. They didn't want it. They wanted what they wanted, not what was given and what they needed. And here I have now a father who is a faithful Christian who literally, I love this story because it shows the stark contrast, the change. But my dad was hanging out at church like we do, and they dismiss, right? And everybody's out shaking hands and all that, and they make apologies because they've got another thing to get to. They've got something later in the afternoon. They've got to make a drive. And they go out to the car, my mom and my dad, they sit down in the car, and they turn it on, and then they turn it off. And my dad puts his head down for a second. He's like, "We left too fast." And my mom's like, "What? We gotta get down the road to where we're going." He's like, No, we should have stayed and lingered longer. We should have been with the church more." That's the change that happened in him. And today I can look at that and say, "Man, that's an awesome change." But 5-6 years ago when it was actually happening, I felt guilty and I felt a little jealous that I wasn't the one because I wanted it to happen my way. I wanted to preach. I wanted to teach. I wanted to influence and him to be changed because of something I said. Friends, I tell you the truth, if we start living our life and we start putting our own understanding, our own indignation about what we want and how we think it should go, we're going to end up being like these people from the hometown. Because no doubt they had heard the Messiah, the story of who he was going to be and what he was going to do. And no doubt they had seen Jesus grow up and they had seen him live the perfect life. They had witnessed his miracles. They had heard his teaching. And when they took the truth of the Messiah and the truth before their very eyes, they did not want it to match. Friends, we can't be like that. I really honestly think that for real change to happen, for the Spirit of God to move, for excitement, for the astonishment that stirs our hearts, for those kind of things to take place, we have to be willing to let God do exactly what he's going to do. And whatever we thought it was going to look like, whatever we thought it was going to amount to, or maybe even what our role was going to be in the midst of it, we have to be willing to let Jesus do what he's going to do. Because we don't want to be like these that have seen the power and heard the wisdom and still remain unchanged. Because it's got to be my way or the highway. It's got to be my way or no way. Do you remember what Jesus had been speaking about in those parables? Yeah, he'd been talking about the kingdom, for sure. But remember what he said at the end? Those who have ears, let them hear. For those who have eyes, let them see. He's been explaining it to us all along. And we want to look at this story and say, well, you know what? This is kind of just like this throwaway story about how the people from his hometown didn't really like him that much. No, no, this is a story to put an exclamation point on the truth. That if you want to come with your own understanding, with what you want your truth to be, what you think it should measure up to be, then you are going to miss what is actually happening. Because sometimes the plans that we have, what we thought it should be, what we hoped it might be, are going to make us doubt what God is actually doing. And if we live in that doubt long enough, we might live to see it turn into disbelief. And when we turn to disbelief, when we live in disbelief, I should say, we might run the risk of having his mighty works being missing from our lives. Because that's exactly where they were. It says in verse 58 that he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Because honestly, Jesus came not to save his hometown, but to save the world. Jesus didn't come so that just 12 disciples could follow him. Jesus didn't come just so Central Baptist Church could be a great fixture in the town and all these different things. Jesus came, died on a cross, was raised from the grave so that the whole world could be changed. And if we are content enough to sit and just say, well, I'm just glad that that happened, and just let me just continue on living my life, enjoying the fact that it happened, then we are missing the point. Jesus called us to go and affect the kingdom. And if his hometown wouldn't listen, what did he do? He dusted off his sandals and he went to those that would listen. Friends, in the same way, Jesus wants us as a church to go and serve and to reach those that are lost. I think he has great things for our hometown. And I think it's going to take us to speak the truth in love and to say, listen, friends, you can either be on Team Jesus or you can either not, and to give them that choice. This morning, as we close, this is what I want us to do. My invitation is for you to do this, is to close your eyes and bow your heads where you stand. You may be just like me. I know there's a couple of them just like me, but this isn't your hometown. That you came here later, maybe it was 15 years ago, maybe it was 15 months ago, I don't know. But you're here now, and this is your place. Some of you may have been born right here, maybe born within city limits, or just a stone's throw away. And if this has been your hometown your whole life, then it'll be easier for you. But what I want for you to do is, as your eyes are closed and your heads are bowed, I want you to think of someone in this hometown, someone in the big little town of Itasca that does not know, that does not follow, that does not trust Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And I want you to pray for them by name, in your heart, in your mind, where you sit. That their hearts will be turned, and that you would have opportunity and courage to speak to them and tell them the truth of the gospel. Now you've just done that, and you've proved to that person that you have the strength and the courage. I want you to take it one step further. I want you to ask God that He would give you an opportunity this week. That He would give you a moment where you have the choice to speak to that person and to share the truth, and that He would give you courage to stand up in that moment. That you wouldn't just, hey, next time I see him, when it happens, but ask God that something would happen this week that would cause you and that person to be face to face, and for you to have the opportunity to tell them the truth, and that you would rely on the Spirit to do it. Ask Him for that specifically. I think lost prayers would be specific enough to God. Heavenly Father, we spend a lot of time resting in your grace and in your peace. Lord, we thank you. We're thankful for the work that your Son has done in our hearts and our lives. We thank you, Lord, for how we've been changed. Lord, I ask that you would help us not to be like Jesus' hometown. Lord, we've seen the works of your Son. We've heard the truth from the Scripture, and we believe it to be true. Help us to live that out according to what you're doing in your kingdom. Lord, help us to speak and show others how they might be changed, to encourage them to follow you, to show them how they need repentance. They need change. And I pray, Lord, that we would speak those words in love. I pray, Lord, that we would go out in the glory of your name, for the grace of your kingdom, that it might be you we speak of in your kingdom that we lift up. I pray, Lord, that each of us here would take up the mantle of ambassador and speak the truth wherever we are. We might represent your kingdom. I pray, Lord, that these things would be accomplished so that many would come to faith. Help us not to shy away from speaking your truth, but Lord, as we ask for opportunity to live our lives for your glory, that we would come into those opportunities that you give us to speak and to share, and we would not shrink from them, but that we would embrace them. And that we would open our
close our time together, I ask that you help us to follow and to serve you. And lift your name high, bring us back together, that we might worship you and celebrate what you're doing, glorify your name for the mighty works of Jesus.